I'm turning to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 10. You may notice that I have brought forward, in that sense, the study of 2 Corinthians, which we normally do in our afternoon worship. I brought it off right now to continue so that we can wrap up this book by the end of March, God willing. And then for our this afternoon worship commencing, starting today, this afternoon, we will do a new study of the book of Jonah for our afternoon worship. And so this chapter here introduces to us a new subject in chapter 10. And there you will see, as you read it, there is a change of tone in this letter, in this chapter that Paul wrote. Paul is changing his tone of to one that of defense, and he used so-called military language in this chapter, and he is turning his attention right now to dealing directly with those in the church of Corinth, the Christian believers, who oppose his apostleship, who oppose his apostolic authority, and those in the church in Corinth that are threatening the spiritual well-being of the believers. And so right now he has to deal with that. However, let us take note here that how Paul, he earnestly, if he can, do not want to be dealing with this kind of conflict in the church. And so we see that he approached this issue, this trouble in the church, those who are stirring up with false doctrines and or wrong teachings, and those who try to disapprove his apostleship. He approached this with much kindness and patience, as like the Lord Jesus. He would rather be spared to deal with these people whom he had so far rather would have commended. And notice also that the weapon he used to fight his enemies are of a peculiar kind. He is not up for a fight or a feast fight. No, he says here, the weapon of our warfare are not carnal. He is not about to assault his antagonists in the church with bitter words, with rough words, railing at them as they use it against him. No, he is not going for an eye for eye or tooth for tooth. And so he approached this in a very different way from what they have done to him. He is not about to meet the philosophers in the church with such philosophies and teachings as those with which they attack the gospel. His weapons are not carnal, but spiritual. Brethren and friends, we live in this physical world, in this sin-cursed world, and each day of our life is a spiritual battle for every Christian believer. There is no escape of it, which we have actually discuss about this or talk about this and consider this subject so many times in our study of the various books of the Bible in the past. And so the weapon of our warfare for our spiritual, our daily spiritual battles are spiritual weapons which can be wielded by not just the Christian minister or the pastor, but by every Christian. We can use that. If you are a Christian believer, you have this spiritual weapon. Young or old, we are not to despise this weapon, this spiritual weapon, not to belittle it, because this weapon works through the power of the Holy Spirit. God is in them. God is with those who use this spiritual weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the arrows of truth, which pierce the consciences of men, women, boys and girls, the weapon of all prayer, the influence of the Holy Spirit, that divine power. Such weapons as these are by God's power made mighty to overcome the spiritual principalities and powers in this world. Truth and holiness are the appointed engines or means for the pulling down of the castles of the devil. Blessed is he who in every spiritual battle for God takes heed to use God's appointed means through the mighty Holy Spirit to fight all these battles. The spiritual shall be victorious, but others must fail. Our subject for today's study is God's power works through God's means. God's power works through God's means. For the weapon of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Take note of the word casting, bringing, these two words, and we shall go into the details. There are three things in the text we do well to study or to consider very carefully for our spiritual benefit. The first is this. We can draw from this text, particularly from verse 5. The fortress demolished, casting down imagination, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Then secondly, we can draw out prisoners captured, bringing into captivity every thought. And thirdly, prisoners led away captive, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. It is as though those captured by the truth of God or the gospel were taken away and put under a new service to the anointed prince. Let us begin with our first head. Fortresses demolish. And what do I mean by that? When the gospel, by the Spirit of God, endeavors to penetrate, to go into the hearts of men, it meets with obstacle. The natural man will be against and up in arms against God and everything about God. And so when the Spirit of God do this work in the hearts of men, it will be met with obstacles of prejudice, which men have built up, which blind their minds from the force of the truth. Many things are opposed to the knowledge of God for the natural man. The object or the purpose of bringing or in bringing this truth is that man may be brought to know God, to know who he is and what he is, and to know their relation to God as fallen men and fallen women, fallen boys and fallen girls, to know God's plan. of restoration, God's plan of reconciliation, to know Him in Christ, and so as to love Him, to obey Him, and to be Christ-like. This is the object of the gospel. This is the object of our preaching of the gospel sent into the world, that the knowledge of the glory of God may cover the earth, as the water covers the sea. But fallen men and women, fallen boys and girls desire not. And not only do they not desire, they will outrightly and blatantly reject the knowledge of God's way, and they shut up their hearts against the entrance of divine light by many reasonings and imaginations. Some set up barricades against the knowledge of God by the feeling that they do not want to know God. They do not want to know God. The word there, imaginations, in verse 5, are referring to, or what I'm referring to, is fortresses, barricades that we put up. Barricades that we put up. And this refers to barricades of reasoning, barricades of argument. They will have all this to counter the knowledge of God. And so firstly here we find, in the first instance, there are those who set up such a barricade against the knowledge of God, telling themselves that they do not want to know God. Many are not so much opposed to the gospel as indifferent to it. They pass by our church and they see someone entering into our church, and they say, sometimes they would ask, who preaches there? Or who is the preacher? But seldom will they ask, what is preached there? They only want to know who. Religious inquiry seems to be very dull in our present days. And when I say in our present days, it's not just recently. It has been for years right now, particularly in this country and in so many Western countries, as you know. They are no longer interested in God, in the gospel, that once upon a time this country, by and large, hold to. Men and women nowadays pass by the cross as if a dying Savior were nothing to them. Indifference. Materialism and commercialism has coated over their souls, over their hearts, that the only thing that is foremost in their mind is, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, where shall we have our party, and wherewith shall we be clothed. And these are the far more important questions to them than to ask, what must I do to be saved? This entrenchment, this barricades, these imaginations has to be cast out. The gospel thus carried it by the power of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit flashes conviction into the heart of a sinner, it creates an alarm in him. It arouses apprehension. It stirs up in him or her this thought of God. But before that, no God. Who cares about God? But when the Spirit do that work, the stronghold of indifference is utterly demolished. When the Spirit of God convinces a man of sin, of righteousness, of judgment to come, he or she is no longer indifferent. We call him an inquirer, for he does. When the Holy Spirit begins that work, he does inquire, he will ask, he will inquire about the weightiest matter of life. No longer will he treat this as a trivial. He begins to consider, what is the meaning of life? Why am I here in this world? That person, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, will start to think and consider much weightier matters than what shall we eat and what shall we drink and what shall we wear. And he will ask, how can I have peace with God, my Creator? If the Holy Spirit does but apply to the man's heart such a truth as this, that he is a condemned man already because he has not believed. John 3:18. And when the Holy Spirit do this work, causing the sinner to realize the sin of unbelief, then the indifference will fade away. And even if a man had no other sin whatsoever, even if a man just had this one sin of unbelief, though he is a respectable man or a respectable woman, whatever it is quite sufficient to condemn him forever according to Scripture. That he neglects God, that he forgets God, that he forsake God the Creator, a turn away from his Savior. Therefore, unbelief in the sight of the thrice holy God, my friend, is an act of high treason against the divine majesty, plucking at the crown jewel of Jehovah's truthfulness. That is a very serious sin, but many of us treat unbelief just like child play. Oh, I just don't believe. That's it. Whatever your Bible says, no, I don't believe. I don't believe that Jesus is God. I don't believe that he came to save me. I don't believe that he died on the cross and shed his blood for the penalty of my sin. No, I don't believe all this. I believe in myself. And so many a times we take it very, very lightly, this sin of unbelief. Just like a child, when you ask a child, come take this food. No, I don't like it. And we take it very, very lightly. But my dear friends, I want to impress upon you that unbelief is a very, very heinous sin in the sight of God. In the Old Testament, if you read the word, or rather, in the Old Testament, when you read a passage when God rebuked or to judge the people for their unbelief, God uses the word despise. You despise the commandment of God. Meaning to say unbelief. It is because your unbelief, you disobey. You see? And God treats unbelief as despising him. Despising his word, his truth, his commandments. Perhaps I can illustrate the word despise in such a way that, and I think this is usually practiced in Asia, I'm not sure about the West, when someone gets very angry with someone, he will just spit at the person's face. So angry, spit. It is just like spitting at the face of the person. You get what I'm trying to say? Just to illustrate the force of that word. That Hebrew word, this which we translated as despise, is a very, very serious sin, my dear friends. Because here in John, or rather in John 3:18, we have Jesus has already said that if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are already condemned. Finished. But thank be to God. God is merciful. And when he sent forth his Spirit to shoot the truth of the gospel into the heart of a sinner, indifference soon will be cast down, that the power of carelessness will be cast down. Then the awakened sinner will discover that if he does not know God and receive God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as his Savior, he will be doomed. And so he realizes that if he does not know the Savior's blood, he is doomed to endless misery and sorrow. And this makes him cry out in anguish in his heart, what must I do to be saved? And beside this barricade of refusing God, of unbelief, of disobedience, there is another one which I have already mentioned, that the word imagination here in our translation is referring to the natural man, the unbeliever, those who do not believe the gospel, their thinking. Is the imaginations are referring to man's reasoning, reckoning, and thinking, which is, as I said, translated as imagination here. And so man will use all this to fortify himself or to fight against the knowledge of God. And the other, beside this imagination of this thinking of I do not want to know God, there are those who say that they already know. I already know. I know the Word of God. I know who God is. Trained from their childhood in false doctrine and by the philosophies of the world, they hold fast to such thinking and they defile the gospel to reach them. They claim to be Christians by birth and yet forgetting what God's word says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Others make up their mind as to what the knowledge of God would be by their own thinking, by their own reasoning, and of course they quarrel with God's perspective of things. They fashion a God in their mind and a gospel after their own likeness, after their own notion. They dream up such things and they think that they have reached the apex of their wisdom. They refuse to go to school to Christ. And when he says, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. They disdain this. They don't write this statement from the Lord Jesus. Because they know that I already know. They know quite enough, in fact. They know. They do know quite enough of the Bible. And of course, if you put them through a test or an examination of their Bible knowledge, they will definitely score with A stars. They will exactly give you the textbook answer from the Bible and score and do very well in seminaries. They are graduates in the university of self-importance, full of ignorance and equally full of pride, and they scarcely deign to give Christ a hearing. They refuse to hear. Why? Because I know already. Dear friends, nothing shuts the heart of man more completely against the knowledge of God than the spirit of conceit that we already know, that we have already achieved or arrived, and we need no other teaching from God or from above. It is written of the true church, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, says the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 54 verse 13. But many are not such children, for they are wise in their own eyes and refuse instruction. But thanks be to God, indeed the Lord is long-suffering and merciful, and when the Spirit casts down these imaginations of man's reasoning and argument, and then he makes men feel that they are blind, then the man will realize, actually, what I know, the more I realize I do not know. Because the Bible also says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, as you know, the spiritual things must be spiritually discerned. All it takes is a little heavenly light to reveal to man their darkness. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And then they must admit that God is God. And that God deigns to teach us in Scripture. It must be because apart from God, we are ignorant. There is no need of revelation. The Bible is worthless. There is no need of incarnate deity and Calvary is unnecessary if man already know God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and the word by which he is pleased to reveal himself. Is it not true? Is it not true? If there is no need of revelation and the Bible therefore is worthless, there is no need of an incarnate Christ, there is no need of Calvary, of Jesus going to the cross, God does not need to reveal all this to us if we already know. Let us therefore, by the Holy Spirit, bring home to the man's heart, and he begins to cry against his own pride. He bemoans his own blindness. He is humble. And he will sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus when the Spirit begins that work. The tearing down or the pulling down of strongholds. Another entrenchment, another imagination is this that men have. If they do not know God, they can find out God without God's help. This is another group of people. I do not know God, yes, I acknowledge, but no problem. I don't need your Bible. I can find out God myself. And this is a general notion nowadays. How do they find out God? Find out God by bringing God and His truth to the lab to test. Scientific thought is supposed to be the way for finding out God Himself. And the old scripture is out of date, which says, incline your ear and come near, hear, and your soul shall live. Isaiah 55 verse 3. They reject this. Many people glory in being too intellectual to receive anything as absolute certainty. They are not at all inclined to submit to the authority of a positive revelation. God's word is not accepted by them as final, but they judge it and believe it or believe what they like of it. They pick and choose. And this is madness, foolishness. And I speak to those who believe in the scripture. And I say, if indeed there be a revelation of God Himself through His word, it becomes of us to be silent, to shut up, and to accept it without dispute. Who are you and who am I to dispute with God? Have you forgotten that He is God? You are the creature. He made you. And we have the audacity to question God, to critic His word. The Lord Jesus knows what He is better than we can ever know Him. And if He has been pleased to speak His word plainly and simply to us and solemnly, it is ours to believe what He says, because He says it. The Canadian like to use that word, or that punctuation mark. I said it, period. You see, it is the pride of man, you see. How proud we are to challenge God, to question God's truth. It may all be very well to prove that such and such a revelation of God is consistent with reason, consistent with analogy, consistent with 1,000 things, but such a reasoning which needs such argument is a spirit of rebellion against God. If there be a revelation, every part of it is of authority and must be believed. True? We recognize, we don't deny the fact that there are portions in the Bible that is very difficult to understand or to interpret. Like what Peter says of Paul's teaching, that it is hard. We do not deny the fact. But don't we dare ever to immediately conclude, when we don't understand some of this portion in the scripture, to say that there's some error in the Bible. Or to say that There is contradiction in the Word of God. There is no contradiction. Only if we humbly and sincerely seek the Holy Spirit's help, we may come to an understanding of those very difficult passages. But don't we dare to question and to dispute with God. It is our fault when we do not know or understand certain part of Scripture, and it is our responsibility, if you are truly interested to know the Scripture, then it is your responsibility to spend time and energy to study and to ask for the Holy Spirit to give you enlightenment and understanding. Human thought is not the arbitrator of truth, the truth of God. But the infallible Word of God is the end of all strife, is the end of all argument. It is not ours to say what the truth must be, or what we think it should be, or what we would like it to be, but reverently to sit down with open ear and willing heart to receive what God has spoken. And as I say, in those passages that we have difficulty, let us pause and sit down and pray and read and try to understand it. And if God does not reveal to us or give us understanding immediately, let us be patient to continue to meditate and study until the Lord deems or give us clearer light to understand it. But let us not be quick to conclude. There are errors in the Bible. There are contradictions. And therefore you reject it. The incorruptible Word of God lives and abides forever. 1 Peter 1:23. And is incapable of modification. I repeat. The incorruptible Word of God lives and abides forever, and is incapable of modification. To modify is to adulterate and nullify it and render it of none effect, so that it becomes another gospel and indeed no gospel at all. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is not a thing which is to be molded according to our fashion of times. It is Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today and forever. Preachers, ministers, pastors are set to preach the one unwavering gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit help sent down from heaven. No real saving faith, my friend, was ever wrought in a man by his own thinking or by his own imagination. He must receive the gospel as a revelation from God himself, or else he cannot receive it at all. Faith is a supernatural or divine work wherever it is found. And if we think we can generate our own faith or create our own faith in ourselves or in and of ourselves or by others by the use of some kind of fleshly ways of philosophy, we shall certainly be frustrated. The scripture pressed home to us by the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit, God's power unto salvation, and not man's speculation and imagination. There is the revealed gospel. Reject it at your detriment, my friend. There is God's revelation of himself to man. You receive it, or else you reject it to your own doom. May God grant that proud thinkers may come upon this ground and become true believers. And there are a couple more imaginations and prerogatives that I can bring up to you, but time does not permit. And I want to move on to say one final thing, and that is, or rather before that, I like to summarize that there is a certain war of imaginations, referring to reasonings, reckonings, thinking, and our text called imagination, which can be cast down, which are to be cast down, and the gospel does it by the use, or rather by the Spirit of God. But not only of this, sinners have also devised the fortress of reasoning, erecting to themselves the towers of pride, which the Apostle Paul in verse 5 called the high things. I just want to quickly bring up this point concerning these two words, the high things, which exalt itself against the knowledge of God. And so, all these high things, referring again to our various human reasonings and philosophies and arguments, they are all brought down like the walls of Jerusalem, Jericho. By the blessed Spirit and through God's blessed word, all these proud boasters, ignorant and foolish, in the mercy of God, they can be brought into the kingdom of God, if only they would humble themselves and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I'd like to go on quickly to the second point. Prisoners captured. After the fortress has been demolished, the city has been taken, then the prisoners are captured. The text says, bringing into captivity every thought. The word translated thought has a very broad meaning, but it is explanation is this: everything which comes from the mind, everything that comes from the mind is brought into captivity. The mind is like a city, and when it is captured, the inhabitants came forth to the streets, are the forts, and these are prisoners taken. And so, looking at the process, I'd like to briefly explain that the gospel comes with power to the heart of a man, and he begins to fear God. He begins to acknowledge the judgment of God that is coming upon him. And Christ, therefore, has, in that sense, captured his self-security. And he cries, I am guilty, I have been brought down, by the law I am condemned. And then also, Christ, when Paul says, bringing into captivity, the Lord Jesus also by his Spirit capture the thoughts of man's self-righteousness. And this man who once upon a time boasted that he was righteous, now when the Spirit of God works in his heart and convicts him of his sin or her sin, his self-righteousness is captured. He begins to repent and turn of it. And now he begins to tell or pray to God, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And such is the result of being captured by the Spirit of God, or by the truth of the gospel. The Spirit of God then encourages him or her to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe. And his self-trust is all cast away. So, the whole mind, the whole being of the man, yes, the whole man, is all cast down. Its rebellious weapons under the work or the conviction of the Holy Spirit begins to melt away, and he surrendered unconditionally to the conquering arm of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is basically the essence of the second part of verse 5. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now the last point. Prisoners led to obedience. You can see in the last part of that verse. I want to close with this. And that is, when the Lord Jesus Christ captured the thoughts of our mind, he did not stop there, or he does not stop there and leave us to ourselves. He leads the believers onward and forward, which we call the work of sanctification by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit continues that work. After conviction and conversion, the Holy Spirit begins that work of sanctifying, meaning to say, to make us the believers more and more Christ-like. And so the Holy Spirit continued this work of captivating, of helping us to modify our minds, our hearts, and to conform us to the image of Christ. And so the Holy Spirit will lead the captive to a higher reasoning, a deeper and a fuller understanding of who God is. And then the same power of truth and of the Holy Spirit will lead the will of the Christian believer, or influence the will of the Christian believer. And the will has a very powerful, wonderful power over all the faculties, and it rules over the man. And so the natural man will boast, but now the Holy Spirit will work in the hearts of a believer and to set him or her at liberty to the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow the Lord Jesus. So the sum of this teaching in verse 5 is that the true believer, his whole life, his whole being, is to be faith, or rather to be his faith in the Lord Jesus, and his faith in Christ is to saturate the whole being of a Christian believer. Being a new creation in Christ, now this believer, he or she, boy or girl, whether he eats or drinks, whatsoever he does, it is all done to the glory of God. His foremost purpose in life and the chief end of his life is to glorify God and to enjoy him from that very point onward when he or she becomes a Christian through the work of the Holy Spirit. Brethren and friends, I just want to ask, do you not wish for this for yourself, a complete submission to the Lord Jesus Christ? I trust that you do. Christ the Lord Jesus can, by his Spirit, work this submission and subjection in your heart, in my heart. If only we would call upon him without delay. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. Mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations of whatever kind, and every high thought that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we pray indeed. Yes, Lord, we are willing. We are willing, O Lord, to let your Spirit to cast down every of our imaginations, every of our high thoughts that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity our every thought to the obedience of Christ. Yes, Heavenly Father, we are willing to surrender and to submit and to let your Spirit to do such a work in our hearts. Only give us the faith to trust and obey. Only give us a humble and a teachable heart and a God-fearing heart, that we will not argue and dispute with thee, but we may humbly submit and to be quiet and to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus and to learn of thee. So help us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.